music stand here. But he told me I could, so it's all right. I have permission to steal it. Well, good morning again, and Merry Christmas, everyone. And we're halfway between Christmas and New Year's, so we're not sure what to say. So Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. Got to come your way. Oh, it is good to be here this morning. It's good to know that Christ is born today. Have you ever lost something of great value? I did. About 20 years ago, I was enjoying lunch out with a friend, and we were just finishing our sandwiches and our conversation when I looked down at my hand and I saw a great big gaping hole in my ring. My heart stopped beating. I stopped breathing for a second, and then I freaked out. I looked all around the table. I looked on the seat, under the table, in my purse, and when it wasn't there, I went out to the car, checked the car, nothing there. So I went straight home, and before I started searching, the first thing I did when I got home was call my best friend, because that's what women do. She was at work. I called her, and I said, she said, "What?" I said, "I lost the diamond out of my ring." And so we talked for a couple of minutes, and she told me she would pray that it would be found. So I hung up the phone. I started looking around my house, everywhere I could think of to look, you know, bathroom, bedroom, closet, hallway, kitchen. But if you have ever looked for something that small that could be absolutely anywhere in your house, you will know that it doesn't take very long before you start getting discouraged. So then, in a moment of complete and utter insanity, I decided to call Roger Rockus. Nobody but me thinks that's weird. Okay, thank you. I just want to make sure you're here there. I really actually did that. I had been in the audience the night before, so I had some kind of method to my madness. So I told the box office manager, who was a friend of mine, about my missing diamond, and I asked her if she'd be willing to check the floor around the table where I had been seated. Now, that is ridiculous, isn't it? And I know it's ridiculous. So I can't remember if I held on the phone while she looked or if I hung up and she called me back later, but I do remember these words. "I found it!" She found it. Now she says, "I would never have known what I was looking at if you hadn't told me. It was upside down under the table, and it just looked like a little pebble or something." And then she said, "It's a good thing you called when you did, because we're getting ready to vacuum." So I was within a couple of hours of gone. Well, the first thing I did was thank God, and the second thing I did was call my best friend. "What?" Okay. And she rejoiced with me, of course. And then the second thing I did was jump in the car to go pick it up. And boy, did I ever thank the person who found it for me. And there was some rejoicing together there, too. I was happy and thankful and amazed all at the same time. And I still kind of feel that way when I tell this story. I still sort of can't believe it happened. Why was I willing to go to such lengths to do something kind of ridiculous, like call the restaurant where I'd been or the theater where I'd been the night before, to get that little pebble back? Well, for sure there's the expense. I mean, honestly, if I hadn't found it, I might not have replaced it. But also, probably more important for me, it was a generous and beautiful gift from someone who loved me. And all of that adds up to equal the value that this diamond has for me. And now, of course, it has a great story attached to it as well, so I don't want to lose it again. I wonder if you've ever lost something really valuable to you. And to what length did you go, or would you have gone, to get it back? Now, in today's text, Jesus tells a story about two people. One, a shepherd who loses a sheep, and one, a woman who loses a coin. Each of them loses something of great value, and each one goes to great lengths to find what is lost, and we learn something about God along the way. So hear now the reading of God's holy word. This is Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, so verses 1 through 10. And if you already have your Bibles open to that place, great. If not, if you don't have a Bible with you, please pick one up from the pew rack in front of you. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I think the first thing that we learn in this passage is that Jesus didn't expect people to stop being lost before they could be found. Now, Luke makes that clear from the beginning because he starts by telling us that tax collectors and sinners, those are the words he uses, are all gathering around, a lot of them, to hear Jesus. And Jesus welcomed them, and he even ate meals with them. We'll talk about that later. And as usual, this made the Pharisees and the teachers of the law mad. It made them complain. That's what the muttering is. They're grinding about it among themselves. And this is one of those places where we really, I think, have to get more information, not just so that we'll know more stuff, as Jeremy always says, but so that we'll understand better what Jesus was doing when he was welcoming those notorious sinners. And the better we understand that, the closer we will come to knowing what Jesus meant when he told these parables and what it means for us today. So a little more information. Now, I've developed my understanding that you're going to hear today from Mr. Bailey. That's Dr. Kenneth Bailey, not George Bailey of Bedford Falls. But some of you are familiar with Ken Bailey. So who are the characters in this story? Well, according to Bailey, a good way to think of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law together, because have you noticed how often they appear together? Quite often you'll see both of those names together, is to think of them as, and I love this word is transforming my thought about this, religious associates. Now, for an associate pastor, this does not come out well. Let me just tell you that right now. But religious associates, they were most likely, he says, part of a society of Jews who pledged themselves together to the study and strict observance of the law, with special emphasis on tithing, on the Sabbath, and on rules of ceremonial purity. Now that helps me understand a lot about what happens between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. There were hundreds of rules about food and about what made a person unclean and how you got clean and all of that stuff. Hundreds of rules. So these religious associates were always hostile toward, and then he uses the phrase, the people of the land. And the more I read about that, the more I thought, we can just read that phrase as everybody who wasn't them. Because they believed, and now I will refer to them as those people. Didn't keep the law precisely enough. It wasn't that they didn't keep it or didn't do anything with it, but they didn't do it right. So just think how many times in all four of the Gospels the associates complain about or are angry with Jesus. And it's because Jesus breaks their religious rules over and over and over again. And he's also breaking the rules of society aside from religion. I mean, you know, who associates with whom and why they're associating together? Last week, Jeremy said that as a culture, they believed that wealth was a sign of favor from God. Well, what does that mean for a poor person, someone who doesn't have wealth? It means they're out of favor with God, right? God is keeping his favor from them for some reason. So in the eyes of these religious associates, whether people's sins were obvious or hidden really didn't matter. Everyone who wasn't in their association was out. And all those people is who Luke is writing about when he uses the word sinners. You notice how it's like everybody except just a few people. Now the tax collectors are in double trouble. On the religious side, they were impure because they had been in contact with Gentiles. And on the social side, they were despised because they had collaborated with the Roman government, gathering taxes for the army that occupied the Jewish homeland. They worked for the enemy, which made them, effectively, the enemy. So what is it that these associates object to about Jesus eating with those people? And here's the part that bothered them. Because socially and religiously, economically, relationally, the meal was the dividing place. It's opposite of the way I think about it. I think that a meal is a gathering place where everybody comes so you can share and be together, and that's all, you know. It was a dividing place. If you're rich, in. Poor, out. Religiously pure, in. Unclean, out. Friend, in. Enemy, way out. If I invite you, can you benefit me in return? In. Are you not in good social standing? Can you not afford to reciprocate my invitation? Out. You guys getting the picture? It's the dividing place, not the place of coming together. It was not a happy meal. There was a strict social order, and the whole point of inviting someone to the meal was to maintain that social order. Unless, of course, you're Jesus. Jesus just turns the whole table around, and he invites all of those people into the meal. And fellowship at the table is a symbol of identity. Who are you? When Jesus invites you in, he's saying, you are a person who is welcome. You belong here. You were lost. Now you're found. You are, in fact, a part of the family. No wonder they were so unhappy with Jesus. He was pulling apart their religious and social system, one rule at a time, right in front of them, and they couldn't stop him. Which makes me ask myself a question. Is there a religious or a social system that I'm working to keep in place? Is there some area of the church or of our society or culture that is being very carefully maintained and yet is keeping people away from fellowship with Jesus at his table? And am I, are we, called to help bring about a change in those systems? Now, I know some of you who are here today are saying, you're wanting right now to jump up and say, yes! Yes, we are called to do that. And some of you have been working at that for years. Others of us are not as sure where we fit into that picture or what exactly Jesus is asking us to do. We don't know what we don't know. But I am convinced of this. If we ask the Lord together, by his Spirit, he will lead us into all truth, and he will show us how he wants us to get involved in the transformation of those systems in our city and in the world, and bring the joy of God's pursuit into places where people are lost or stuck or just forgotten. When Jesus begins to tell the Pharisees and the teachers of the law this parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, he puts them right into the story. He says, suppose one of you, well, now they're in the story, aren't they? They can't escape. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And he asks that, the wording, in a way that presumes they will answer, well, yes, of course. But they haven't been looking for the lost sheep, have they? Not at all. They have allowed something valuable to God, something precious, to wander off and have done nothing to bring it back. They're not good shepherds. They are, in fact, bad shepherds. And in the same way, when Jesus tells the story of the woman who loses one of her coins, they must recognize themselves in this parallel story. Only instead of being like a good woman who persists in the searching of the coin until she finds it, they are derelict in their duties there. See, the one who's in charge of the coins or the sheep should care enough about them to keep track of them because they are important and valuable and, yes, even loved. Now, maybe you notice that the shepherd searches for the sheep until he finds it and the woman searches for the coin until she finds it. So this is not a quick glance under the table or around the corner. It's a search for one that is lost and at great cost to the one who searches. So take the shepherd, for instance. I have read and learned that sheep get lost by nibbling their way along without looking up, until at some point they're out there by themselves alone. And being alone is big trouble for sheep, I am told. So we might think that when a sheep looks up and notices that it's isolated, it would head back to the flock. But it doesn't. It gets scared, and it just stops and lays down wherever it is, unable to move. So now, it's stuck out there all by itself. It can be killed by a predator. It can starve. It can die of dehydration. Someone has to go and bring it home. And that's what the good shepherd does. He goes after the lost sheep and searches until he finds it. No matter how long it takes or what kind of terrain he has to cover, he keeps looking. And when he finds it, he carries it home on his shoulders. He bears the weight. He himself becomes the way that the sheep gets home. I can hardly tell this without thinking of Jesus naming himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus has done. He is, in fact, the one who came to us from the Father all the way to a manger in Bethlehem to find every lost one. It cost him so much. Leaving the glory of heaven, landing in the muck of a stable, living a life where he experienced all the trials and temptations and joys and pains of humanity, loving people into the kingdom until the time came to lay down his life again, and he was nailed to a cross for me and for you. And then rising again so that when that time comes, he will carry every single one home. If you have been, for any reason, feeling like you've wandered out into the wilderness, I want to tell you today that you are loved and you are being sought after and pursued by God. He has not forgotten you. You are here today hearing a message that says, trust in him. He's the good shepherd. Whether you've trusted in him a long time ago or you've never trusted in him ever, as you allow Jesus to touch you today, he will tend your wounds and heal the broken places of your heart. He's come near to lift you up on his shoulders and to carry you home to a place where there is safety and shelter, nourishment, and rest for your soul. The New Living Translation puts the end of Psalm 23 like this. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. There is joy to the world because God's pursuit is relentlessly fueled by love. It's the love that propelled Jesus into the world and the love he offers to those who've nibbled their way away or stomped their way away or run off or don't even know they need to be found. It makes no difference. God can be trusted to keep up his loving pursuit until he finds each one. And when he brings them home, he calls his friends and neighbors, just like I called my friend. He calls them together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I've restored them home. Well, I want us to practice rejoicing in God's pursuit and restoration of ourselves and of others. So I have a little homework assignment for you just for the next 7 days. Just 7 days, you can do this. Will you choose one way to rejoice over God's faithful finding and bringing folks home? Maybe that will mean journaling your own rejoicing. It might mean writing someone else a rejoicing note to welcome them into God's family of faith. It might mean a phone call to say thank you to someone who invited you in instead of leaving you out. And remember that next Sunday, we come to the Lord's table to celebrate together. So spend some time preparing to come to the table with joy because God has pursued you and you belong to him. Can you imagine what it would be like if everybody at First Presbyterian Church was filled with joy because every one of us walked every day in that reality? That God loves us so much, He pursues us to make us His own, and we can never go far enough away to be beyond God's reach. And if we shared that with all those people out there who Jesus loves so much, that would show God's love, it would bring honor to God's name, and surely, surely it would bring joy to the world. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we are so grateful for your joy given to the world, in your character, in your presence, in your future, and in your pursuit of us, that we might become your people, that we can be brought home on your shoulders. Lord, help us to remember, help us to rejoice, help us to pursue others the way you have pursued us, to invite in and not push out. Thank you, Lord, for this is your desire for your people, your flock, and we are the sheep of your hand. We just pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.